read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? And so the Lord said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And so he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then Abraham said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then Abraham said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Yahweh went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word this morning, that you would use this narrative to instruct us in justice and righteousness. Give us wisdom, O Lord, as we consider these things, to understand our own place in human history and what you would have us to do and how we are to relate to wickedness and righteousness. We pray that you would instruct us that we might more fully glorify and honor your name, and that we might be a blessing to our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we enter today upon an extensive narrative that focuses upon the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is providential in God's kindness. He's kind of orchestrated this as the Kleins will be coming to join us on the 17th of this month. As you know, Aaron and Melissa Klein have been prosecuted by Oregon for their refusal to bake a cake for a homosexual union and have been ordered to pay $135,000 to the couple that they apparently wounded. And so it's providential that here and leading up to that event, God has kind of led us to consider this text and to uncover some principles for thinking about these things. Doug Wilson will also be up here on when the Kleins come to share some more specific principles for engaging in this cultural battle. But we as elders would really encourage you to prioritize coming to that event, and you're welcome again to invite others to come. Far better that we be maxed out in here and standing room only than that there be just a few. We think that it will be very valuable and it's very important for where we are culturally right now at this juncture as we head towards the future, that we know how to think about these issues and that we're considering these things beforehand. As we consider this narrative, this is kind of the introduction of this narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah. The purpose of this narrative, of the whole narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah, is to teach us as God's people, to teach Israel. Remember that Moses is writing the book of Genesis for the benefit of Israel as they have left the land of Egypt and they are heading into the promised land, and they're going to be establishing a land of justice, right? A land under the oversight of God, that Moses wants them to understand principles of righteousness and justice, and that's what is given in this particular narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, unfortunately, Israel doesn't learn the lesson very well. But the function of this text is to teach us about righteousness and justice. God is the sovereign Lord. He is God Almighty, El Shaddai. He's the God who sent the flood. He's the God who dispersed humanity at the Tower of Babel. He's the God who corrected Abraham for his compromise with Hagar. He is the High and Holy One. He's the God of justice and righteousness. And so our narrative indicates and preaches that God will vindicate his justice in space and time. And he does this either in the salvation of the ungodly through faith in Jesus, or in the destruction of the ungodly in judgment. See, this contrast, this antithesis between the paths of salvation and judgment. Remember that this was established by God in his words to the serpent immediately following the fall, our rebellion in the garden. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity, I will put an antithesis between your seed and the woman's seed. You shall strike his heel and he shall strike your head. This fundamental contrast that God has put in the world, right? It's not put in the world by you. And it's not put in the world by me, and it's not put in the world by anyone other than God himself. God has put this antithesis into the world. He's the one who is driven a wedge by his grace and mercy, right? If it weren't for the mercy of God, there would be no antithesis between the righteous and the wicked. Why? Because we'd all be wicked, right? We would all be wicked, but for the grace of God. But God in his grace and mercy reaches out and he redeems Adam and Eve even in the face of their rebellion. He reaches out and he covers their sin through the sacrifice of a lamb. And so he does the same for us as his people. God introduced this antithesis. And that antithesis we see on display in this whole narrative. You've got Abraham on one side and you've got the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the other. You've got, even in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got Lot, and you've got the rest of the city. You have this contrast being vividly displayed throughout the narrative where God is teaching his people about to distinguish between righteousness and wickedness, to distinguish between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, to make this distinction. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, right, that the Word of God is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. And he says, and it's profitable, and he lists a number of things that the Word of God is given to do. And he says, the Word of God is profitable, and one of the phrases that he uses is that the Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is given to us to teach us principles of justice and righteousness. What's good and right in the sight of God? Now, that purpose is made explicit in our text today. Notice that that purpose is made explicit in this text. Look at the beginning of our text, verse 16. We're in the middle of this narrative that we started last week, right? The men rose from there. They rise from their meal with Abraham and Sarah, where they've assured Sarah that she's going to be the one through whom the promised child is going to come. So now they rise from their dinner and they begin heading over to this spot where they can see the cities of the plain through a break in the mountains, and they can see Sodom and Gomorrah out there in the plain. So they rise, they go to this place, and Abraham accompanies them. Two of the angels go on their way down to the cities of the plain. Meanwhile, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, remains with Abraham and begins a conversation with Abraham. And notice what the Lord says, verse 17. So Yahweh says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Right? God says, "I'm going to reveal to you, Abraham, what I'm doing. I'm going to reveal my purpose and my intentions to you." Why? Why is God revealing himself to Abraham? Well, notice it makes it explicit. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation." Right? Abraham is going to become a nation. In his offspring are going to be like the stars of the heavens. And so his offspring need to know about righteousness and justice. But that's not it. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, Israel needs to learn about righteousness." But not just Israel. Notice what he says. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." I'm going to reveal my intentions here, what I'm doing to Abraham, because Abraham is going to become, Israel's become, going to become a great nation, and they need to know about righteousness and justice. And what's more, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham, and all the nations need to learn about righteousness and justice. This promise that God speaks to Abraham here is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry by the power of the Spirit. Right? He sent us as his people into the world. Right? What does the Great Commission tell us to do? It says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Teach the nations. Teach them about righteousness and justice. Teach them who God is and what he demands of us as human beings and what it means to live in harmony with our Creator." Right? This is the gospel, is reconciliation with our Creator so that we can honor him and glorify him and live at peace with him and with one another. How do we do that? The Word of God is given to teach us that. And this is our heritage in Western civilization. Our heritage as a people is built upon the English Common Law. The English Common Law was established by Alfred the Great. And Alfred the Great began the establishment of English Common Law by incorporating the Bible into English Common Law. That was the foundation of Common Law, upon which our system of justice is built. Now, we are in the process ever since Oliver Wendell Holmes of apostasy from this foundation and apostasy from common law, but this was the foundation of Western civilization. It is what has enabled us to flourish and to grow because we've believed in justice and that there's a principle of justice that stands over and above us as a society. We don't get to determine what justice is. We don't get to say, "Well, today the majority of people think it's okay to slaughter the Jews. Therefore, it's okay. Today, the majority of people think that homosexuality is acceptable. Therefore, it's acceptable. Today, the majority of people think that it's okay to steal from the rich to give to the poor. Therefore, it's okay to steal what somebody's honestly acquired. We can't do that. There is a system of justice vested in the very nature of God that exists over and above every human society. Jesus is told in Isaiah the great prophecies of the coming of the servant, the Lord's servant. We're told that when the servant of the Lord comes, that he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. Until he's taught the earth, until he's taught the nations of the earth justice, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Right? Where do we learn justice? We learn justice in the law of God, in his revealed will, in his moral law, as we recited from the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. One of the functions of God's law is to instruct us in righteousness and to teach us to identify with the just. Right? Those are my people. That's the cause I support. This is the chief purpose of the narrative of Sodom and Gomorrah, is to teach subsequent generations about God's justice. Notice verse 19. For I have known him. Right? The word know here is the word chosen. That's the sense behind it. It's not just abstract, oh, I know about Abraham. Okay? God obviously knows all things. Here, know is in the context of chosen him. I have chosen him. I've chosen Abraham. And then notice, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. That's why I've chosen you, Abraham. Abraham, you exist to teach your kids about righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him. That's why I've called you, Abraham. It's to teach subsequent generations about the justice of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord, that all the nations of the earth may be blessed in you. Right? This is what we mean when we talk about the Judeo-Christian heritage. Is this heritage that was handed down to us through the scriptures and is to be handed down by us to our children. Our fathers blew it. Our fathers blew it. We currently as a generation are blowing it, right? at exponential levels. Okay? But this is our task as the people of God. Okay? It's your task as fathers, just as Abraham was instructed to teach his children about righteousness and justice. This is our task, to disciple our children, to teach the next generation about righteousness and justice. This was the great failure in the period of the judges, right? There arose a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works that he had done. This is our calling. And so, one of the things that we see as we consider, right, looking at this story of Sodom and Gomorrah kind of from space level, okay, one of the things that we observe about this story is that it is used throughout Scripture as a paradigm to instruct God's people about righteousness and justice. It's frequently alluded to throughout the Word of God, and it's used as an object lesson. It is a paradigmatic story. Consider three ways in which the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is used. First, Sodom and Gomorrah are used throughout Scripture as an indictment of guilt. An indictment of guilt. Frequently, nations are rebuked because they have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They've reached the pinnacle, or we might say the nadir, of guiltiness in the sight of God, right? They are at the bottom. So, look at Deuteronomy. We're going to course through a number of scriptures here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses is speaking to the people of Israel on the cusp of their entering into the promised land. And notice the way that Moses describes the people of Israel and their stubborn rebellion against God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32, he's speaking to the people of God. He says, "Their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras." This is an indictment of guilt. You are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. And indeed, this is the entire point of the book of Judges, right? Which is a very carefully crafted story about Israel's degradation in the time of Judges. Do you remember how the book of Judges ends? It ends with that really wicked and distorted story of the Levite and his concubine. Remember, the Levite and his concubine are in a city of Benjamin, and the men of the city come and they demand that the Levite come out so that they can abuse him, and he refuses but sticks his concubine out the front door, and they rape her and abuse her so that she dies, and then he cuts her up into all those pieces and sends her. Why is this story at the culmination of the book of Judges? Well, what story does it resemble in almost every detail? The author of Judges is saying Israel was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he doesn't say it. He doesn't didactically say it, but he says it. Right? That's the whole point of the tale. It's the whole point of the book of Judges. It's just going down and down and down until you reach this point at the bottom of the spiral. Consider the prophets. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, speaking to the people of Israel, and notice the word that he speaks in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord speaks through Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So, Isaiah is saying, you leaders out there, you're like the leaders of Sodom, and you people are no better. You're just like the people of Gomorrah. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah compares Jerusalem once again to Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they've brought evil upon themselves." They've reached the bottom of societal wickedness, and that means they've become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah says the same thing about Jerusalem in his day. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Jeremiah says, "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." And interestingly enough, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, where John is announcing the divorce of ethnic Israel, of Jerusalem in his day, he's announcing that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He remarks in Revelation chapter 11 about the two witnesses. He says that the two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. And what's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is Sodom. It's ripe for judgment. And what happened? Judgment fell. The Romans came and destroyed the city. And great was its fall. You can look up Ezekiel on your own. But one of the things that we see is that throughout Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah are a paradigm, are the paradigm of a people given to extreme degeneracy, and so they are ripe for God's judgment. So this is the second way in which Sodom and Gomorrah are a paradigm. They are utilized as a pattern. They serve as a warning of judgment. When a people become degenerate, the God of justice shall judge them. He bides his time, right? He often shows them great kindness and mercy. Consider the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Who's in the city of Sodom? Lot. And what's Lot regularly doing in the city of Sodom? He's regularly preaching to the people. He's bearing witness against their wickedness. Did they listen to him? No, they didn't. God had also shown kindness to the people of Sodom, right at the hands of Abraham. He had delivered them from the hands of Chedorlaomer. Had they repented like the Ninevites? No. They remained stubborn in their sin and in their rebellion. And so God now is determined to judge them. And so God warns nations that he's going to judge them. They're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look back again at Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, God announces as much to the city of Babylon or Chaldea. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, Isaiah says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Babylon's going to be utterly and completely destroyed. It's a warning of judgment. We see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 17 and 18. Jeremiah 49, 17 and 18, speaking of Edom and Moab. It says, "Edom also shall be in astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and it will hiss at all his plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it." Edom is going to be destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah, complete and utter destruction. In Jeremiah chapter 50, the very next chapter, Jeremiah also announces that Babylon is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 50, verses 39 and 40. He says, "Therefore the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it," that is in Babylon. "It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there. No son of man shall dwell in it." Again, Sodom and Gomorrah is the pattern. It's a warning of judgment. When you reach the level of wickedness that Sodom and Gomorrah reached, then God is going to judge you just like he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not unique to the Old Testament. Jesus frequently uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of judgment on the cities in his day. In Matthew chapter 11, you may recall his words about Capernaum. Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is speaking to Capernaum. Remember where Jesus did much of his ministry, but the people of Capernaum, many of them rejected the Lord, did not believe in him. And so he says, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You are going to be completely and utterly destroyed. Jude, also in Jude verse 7, uses the example of Sodom to emphasize that God will certainly judge false prophets. So Sodom and Gomorrah is throughout Scripture. Again, the point of this is God related this story to teach Abraham and his descendants about righteousness and justice. And so it's used throughout Scripture as the paradigm, as the case that illustrates God's righteous judgment. When you pursue wickedness as a people, you're being just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that means warning, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But there's a final way in which the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is used as a paradigm in Scripture, right? It's used as an indictment of guilt. It's used as a warning of judgment. But it's also used as a promise of deliverance. It's used as a promise of deliverance. God always remembers His people and delivers them. Sometimes in the midst of a judgment, as He does in this case with Lot, right? But always, God always remembers His people in the resurrection. God distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. He distinguishes between those who fear and serve Him and those who despise Him. And so the passage is a reminder to fear the Lord even in the midst of a corrupt people who are enduring God's judgment. Remember that this is the whole point of Abraham's interaction with God. Right? Saying, God, you're going down to judge the city, but what if there are 50 righteous people there? Are you going to destroy? Are you going to treat the righteous and the wicked exactly the same? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Aren't you going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked? And God assures him, yes, I'm going to distinguish. I always distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And so Abram is very concerned because he knows that Lot and his family are there, and he's concerned that God work for the salvation of Lot. And so he works his way down until he gets to 10, which was the number of Lot's immediate family. He wants to make sure, God, you are going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And God assures him, yes, absolutely, I always distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. It's important to note that Abraham, right, at his point in redemptive history, he doesn't understand everything that we understand now in light of the resurrection of Christ. He existed at an earlier point in redemptive revelation. We have a much clearer knowledge of the resurrection than Abraham ever had, such that we understand that even if the righteous do suffer in the midst of a temporal punishment, God will always reward them in the resurrection. God always remembers His people. He never forgets. He never treats the righteous and the wicked the same. The death of the righteous is precious in the eyes of the Lord. God always remembers His people, and He distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. This is what Abraham was appealing to God about. And God assures him, yes, of course, I always distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. The deliverance of Lot assures us, right? Remember, this passage is a paradigm. It's a standard of God's justice that's going to be used throughout Scripture. And so God, in this instance, is instructing us by delivering Lot visibly from the city. He's instructing us that He always, in times of judgment, He always distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. Again, He may not always deliver them as He does with Lot. Daniel ends up exported or exiled to Babylon along with many of his contemporaries. Okay? He ends up wrapped up in this corporate judgment, even though he was innocent. Okay? But God's treatment of Daniel is fundamentally different from His treatment of the ungodly. He always distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. Notice 2 Peter, if you turn to 2 Peter, where Peter uses this example to make this explicit point. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is warning the people of God about false prophets who are in their midst. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he gives them a number of assurances that God remembers us as his people and he always judges the wicked. So make sure that you're on the side of God. Make sure that you are standing for righteousness and don't follow those false prophets. Notice verse 4 starts this. He says, for if God, and then verse 6, he says, for if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. If God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and he delivered righteous Lot. So notice, twofold. He judges the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he delivers righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Right. And this is what the people of Sodom say in Genesis chapter 19. They're going to say, you know, who are you to act as judge over us? You're always telling us what the right thing to do is. So Peter's saying that righteous man. Then notice his conclusion, verse 9. If God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and he delivered Lot, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If God did that back there in Sodom and Gomorrah, the purpose of that is to teach you that God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows how to judge the unrighteous, and he knows how to deliver his people. So this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, is a paradigm. It's used throughout Scripture as the standard that reveals the justice of God. That's why God gave it to Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since he's going to be the means of instructing Israel and all the nations about justice? No, I'm going to tell you, Abraham, and here's why I'm going to tell you, so that you learn. You learn not to pursue unrighteousness. Because the cry will come up to me in heaven, and I will hear it, and I will investigate, and I will know. Notice that this emphasis on God's justice is really clear, because how many angels go to the city of Sodom? Two. Well, why? Because every matter is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Justice is never established by one witness. And so God is saying, my justice is perfect. I will know. Right? That's what he says at the end of his declaration to Abraham. I am omniscient. I know everything. And I always distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. This is the pattern. This is the paradigm. It's been almost 20 years since Robert Bork wrote his scathing Jeremiad, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, in which he exposed the moral and judicial corruption afflicting America. He insisted correctly that modern America is on a course to resemble the corruption of these ancient cities. Since the publication of Bork's book in 1997, the scene has only gotten worse. We have an increasing public sanction of immorality and injustice. In many cases, these are championed by our current president and justices. They are embodied in our entertainment industry. Fornication, adultery, divorce, and homosexuality have become increasingly normalized. Our justice system has become increasingly corrupt. If you want justice, the adage goes, don't get involved in the court system. Right? Don't go there. Right? There is a routine failure to administer justice. Abortion continues to be legal, and we murder millions of children every year. The welfare state continues to grow, making the poor dependent upon government, sanctioning laziness, undermining hard work, industry, and entrepreneurship, stealing from those who have honestly gained by the fruit of their labor, and uprooting fatherhood and the calling of fathers to protect, to provide, and to shepherd their families. The Supreme Court is currently considering normalizing same-sex unions. We are more than slouching. And in our little section of Idaho, we're not free of such injustices. We have an anti-discrimination ordinance here in our great city of Coeur d'Alene. We have now a petition to raise the minimum wage, which will reduce the number of entry-level jobs, hurting the very poor that it's intended to help. It will increase the cost of goods and services for those on fixed incomes like our seniors, and it will take from business owners what they've honestly acquired. Our property taxes are routinely unjust. They restrict ownership of property on the lake to those who are rich. They hurt those who are on fixed incomes. We have used the city of Post Falls, this great overpass that we have being built right now on the freeway, over the freeway, used the power of eminent domain in order to force a 100-year-old woman from her home in order to build that bridge. She was living out her last days with her daughter in that home. And we forced her out so that we could build an overpass and make sure cars can get across Post Falls easier. We are guilty. Right? But I think that we need to confess, right? And this is important. Serious stuff. It's important. It's important because the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not primarily a story about the way God holds his church accountable. It's a story about the way God holds cities that have no reverence of him accountable, right? The Sodom and Gomorrah had absolutely no reference to God. They were not in God's covenant of grace. Okay? They were not covenanted with God in that. They were covenanted with God in Adam. They were accountable to God because they were God's creatures. But Sodom and Gomorrah were not God's people, and yet God holds them accountable. But I think that we need to confess that just as serious as the crisis in America is the crisis in the church. And this crisis is twofold, right? One is simply corruption in the church, broadly. There's extensive corruptions. Large portions of the church in America have accommodated themselves to the broader cultural slide. Almost all of the mainline denominations have accommodated themselves to this, many of them publicly sanctioning homosexual activity, feminism, egalitarianism, and the theft of people's wealth. We've thrown out God's revelation, his word in which he instructs us about righteousness and justice. We have replaced it with our own opinions. This is a problem. But it's not our problem in our congregation, right, and in the evangelical world generally, though it's becoming a problem. The greater problem within the believing church is a failure to condemn the wicked and to identify with the righteous. Right, here is our problem that I would like you to think about this morning as we round out our study of God's intention through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to teach us the difference between righteousness and wickedness. That's why God gave this story. So that when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, we say, yay! Yes! Okay? They finally got what they deserved. But we, as God's people, have become so committed to the sinfulness of all human beings, whether believer or unbeliever. And that's true, right? Again, if God had not put the antithesis into the world, there would be no antithesis. We would all be wicked. We understand that. We know that it's only by the grace of God that we are saved. But Scripture never extrapolates from that to say, therefore, you just need to learn to get along with any type of wickedness that's going on, because you might have done that too if it weren't for the grace of God. Scripture just doesn't say that. Simultaneously, it says, you know what? You are saved only by the grace of God. The only reason that you're any different from the wicked is because of God's grace and mercy. And you dang well better distinguish between righteousness and wickedness, because God does. God distinguishes between them, and he holds the wicked accountable. We have become unwilling to ask for God to judge the wicked as the believing church. At times, we are more eager to forgive than God is. And that, brothers and sisters, is a problem. It's a problem. Right? God, at several distinct points in the law, right, in Deuteronomy 19, where he's instructing Israel that in the case of a murderer, they need to put a murderer to death. And this is what he says to them. He says, your eye shall not pity. It is a sin to pity them. In other words, to fail to execute justice against them. Your eye shall not pity, right? God says there are times when you need to not pity other people, right? This was the point of, if you read my late newsletter this week that I sent to myself, and I was enjoying it. But, right, when we, kids know this intuitively, right? We read fairy tales, and the fairy tales are great, right? Because they always have a wicked person in them. And kids cheer when the wicked witch gets her due, okay? Because that's what we should do. Oh, poor wicked witch. I'm sure she had a hard life, okay? That's not what we're supposed to do, okay? We're supposed to cheer for the good guy. That's what the Word of God trains us to do, is to cheer for righteousness and holiness and justice, to cheer for the people of God, to pray for the people of God. I'm saying all of this because in my study of the text this week of Genesis chapter 18, I was really struck that I ran into a frequent analysis of this text. When it was, the commentators were examining Abraham's prayers, right, his request that God spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous, the 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, right? I routinely ran into this analysis. In Abraham's prayer, we witness Abraham's compassion upon the city of Sodom and the wicked. One commentator, a really good guy, strong, evangelical, fantastic teacher, he said this. He said that Abraham prayed, quote, prayed, not for Lot, but for the sinful inhabitants of Sodom. Abraham prayed for the sinful inhabitants of Sodom. Now, go back and read that text. He never prays for the sinful inhabitants of Sodom. So what would... He's praying for the righteous. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? What are you going to do for them? Right? Abraham is praying for the right. He's not praying for the wicked. He knows that God is just, the cry against Sodom was great. Their sin was huge. We didn't read Ezekiel, but you can read Ezekiel and his portrayal of their sin, right? Homosexuality was simply the end run of Sodom's rebellion. Their sin was far deeper and longer standing than that, treating the poor with injustice. Their sin, they deserved it, but Abraham was concerned for the righteous in the city. He wasn't praying for the sinful inhabitants of Sodom. He was praying that God would spare the city for the sake of those righteous who were in the city. Now, as things shake out, right, in the story, there aren't even 10. Okay? But God still, in faithfulness to Abraham, the text tells us in Genesis 19, we'll see, he still rescues Lot and his daughters from this disaster. Abraham is praying that God would spare the city, not for the sake of the wicked, but for the righteous. He's praying for those who are like Lot in the city. Abraham is pleading for God to reveal his justice by rescuing those who trust in his son. God, remember your people while you're executing judgment. When we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God wants to instruct us in righteousness and to teach us to identify with the just. He wants us to sympathize with Abraham and with Lot. He does not want us to sympathize with the Sodomites or with Lot's wife, for that matter. Remember Jesus' warning. Remember Lot's wife. Don't be like her. Don't be like her. The people of Sodom were wicked. They were cruel. They were unjust. They were unfeeling. They were children of darkness and the devil. Should we have compassion on them? Should we long for their conversion? Absolutely. Such were some of you. Abraham rescued them from the hands of Chedorlaomer. He had compassion upon them, but simultaneously he wanted nothing to do with their booty, right? Remember the story. He wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom. I don't want to be beholden to you. I'll have compassion on you, but I don't want to be beholden to you. So here now, God is determining to judge them. And what does Abraham do? He makes sure that God is remembering his people. Don't forget those who fear you there. Don't forget the just. Remember, God, it's important to remember, right, for us as the people of God. The gospel is dependent upon remembering that God is under no obligation to show mercy except to the one who has faith in Jesus. God is under no obligation to show mercy. The gospel declares that the justice of God must be satisfied. Why did Jesus come? In order that God might be just and simultaneously justify the one who has faith in Jesus. God can't just forgive, but he can forgive because Jesus has borne the guilt of our sin. So when God determines not to forgive, he's being entirely and completely and utterly just. Justice is a good thing. Right? Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 13. He says, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a warning. Turn from your sin, lest God judge you. In this narrative, God is instructing us about righteousness. Righteousness is so important to God that he'll judge cities and nations that despise morality and justice. And we, as the people of God, right, we're called to love righteousness and to identify with the righteous, with those who fear God and serve him through Jesus Christ. So, turn with me as we close to Psalm 37, which teaches us how we are to respond to the wicked, right? As we, what do we do? How do we deal with when we see injustice in the world? When Abraham looked out on Sodom and Gomorrah, what's he supposed to do? This is the Psalm of David. And David gives us some important principles here in Psalm 37. He says in verse 1, he says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You recognize that verse? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So notice a few principles here. One is distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That's what David teaches us, right? We are to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Secondly, don't fret. God is on his throne, right? The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He is not at all intimidated by all the boasting and rebellion and plotting and scheming of the wicked. He's not impressed by the Supreme Court of the United States or by President Obama or by any governor of any state who wants to support any agenda that is against him. In fact, he calls upon all of them to fear him because he will hold them accountable. He is the sovereign Lord. Don't fret or be anxious. Thirdly, he tells us, trust in the Lord. So don't worry about what they're doing. Trust in the Lord. Work quietly with your hands. Do your business. Be faithful to the Lord. Keep his word. Rejoice in him. Be content with what God has given you. Right, notice verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Right? Don't fret because of him who prospered is in his way. They're practicing wickedness and they're prospering temporarily. But don't fret. Notice verse 16. He tells us that a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Be content. Are they getting, lots of money by their nefarious schemes? You bet. Notice his picture later on in the psalm in verse 34 where David says, wait on the Lord and keep his way and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power, David says, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. And behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. And God is just. He's going to bring all this, he's going to set it all to rights. It just doesn't work in the world. Right? Wickedness does not work in the same way in which immorality doesn't work. Right? It's against the design that God has embedded in us as human beings. So to rebel against justice, it just doesn't work. God brings it all down, crashing. And he lifts up his people. So in the midst of this, where you're being content, don't get miserly in the face of injustice, right? Our taxes are high. It's easy to get closed-fisted or sour, but don't. The text tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Notice verse 21. He says that the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and he gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Do good to your neighbor. Continue tithing to the church. Be open-handed. Again, God is on his throne. He's Lord. He's going to bring all this to rights. There are some other principles that we see here, right, in verse 25 and 26. The psalmist says, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He's ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Right? Bless your kids. Remember your children. Study and know the word of God in verses 30 and 31. I would just encourage you to read this whole psalm. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. And finally, identify with the righteous in verse 37. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Take note of those who fear the Lord and bless them. This is why we're having the Kleins come. These are our people. We stand with them. The Word of God equips us to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between friends and enemies of God, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Scripture expects us to praise those who serve God and to pray against the schemes of those who hate him. Luther remarked when he was commenting on the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, thy kingdom come, which we'll do in just a moment. He said that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that every other kingdom be uprooted and destroyed. There is an antithesis in the world established by God himself, and as God's people, we're called to identify with the good guys and not the bad guys. And God invites us here to this table to eat with him, to identify with Christ and with his people. These are our people, and to act against them is to incur our wrath and our opposition. We will pray for God's people, and we will pray against the schemes of the wicked. And so as we come to this table and we remember that Christ is ours and his people are ours, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a sobering story. Sobering in light of where we are as a nation. We pray your mercy upon us, O Lord. We pray that you would rescue and redeem us. We know that you preserve people for the sake of your righteous. And so we pray you would preserve our nation, grant us repentance, grant that the testimony of your people might not be ignored as Lot's was in the city of Sodom. Grant that our rulers might bow the knee, that they might be convicted, that we as people might be convicted to elect men to office who honor and fear you and not those who rebel against you. We recognize that we are truly guilty in your sight. We are deserving of judgment. We pray, O Lord, that you would remember your people here, that you would remember us and deliver us, preserve this place. Because of us, we pray for the Kleins at this time in their journey, for Baron L. Stutzman and others who are facing persecution. We pray your grace and mercy upon them. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to walk in faithfulness, that we might glorify you all our days. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I would remind you of the words